Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 22. In verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," and this was, of course, at the Last Supper, immediately before Simon denied that he knew Jesus, "Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." This is something that happens to people. "You" there is plural. So it's not just you, Simon, it's really all of you. He has the same desire toward us. He had the same desire toward Job. In Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 3, Satan told God that he wanted Job. He said, "If you take the hedge away from him, then he'll curse you. If you take your protection, in other words, away from him, he'll curse you. He's only doing what he's doing for you based on the fact that you're helping him, that you're doing something for him, but he doesn't really love you, God," was the idea there. Well, it's similar here. Satan has desired to have you as wheat. We have to understand something. Nobody came into this world saved. Granted, children are safe until they reach the age of accountability. But nobody is saved until they accept Christ as their Savior. In other words, God doesn't expect anything of accountability from children until those individuals have the ability to make an intelligent choice. But prior to that ability, he doesn't expect that from them, and therefore they are safe. But children are not saved until they accept Christ as their Savior. Now here it says, Satan has desired to have you. Desired is the word exitisato. And it's an aorist middle indicative. In other words, he's doing it, and it's for his own cause. And it means to ask, to require, to demand, get this, to claim back. To require something to be delivered up. Satan wants believers back. They were under his kingdom, he wants them back. God took them out of his kingdom and put them in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom of God. But Satan wants them back. He felt that they were his, he had dominion over them, and he has a rightful claim to them. A lot of believers have noticed that when somebody gets saved, unless they get quickly hidden into a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, Satan will immediately come in and wreak havoc in that person's life. He wants them back. He doesn't want them leaving. He wants them back. He has this desire through all of the believer's natural life. He wants you back. And so he desires to sift you. He wants to have you that he may sift you. Now that phrase, sift you, is tau sinaisai, and it's a genitive articular infinitive of purpose. In other words, he has a goal, and there's something specific he's after in his desire to sift you. And it means to agitate, to prove by trial, or by afflictions. Now he's not trying to prove you. He's trying to prove something about you. And he does it by bringing in agitations or trials or afflictions with purpose. And the key there is as wheat. He wants to sift you as wheat. Satan wants to show not that you're the wheat. He wants to show that you're the chaff. You were the chaff before, and you're still the chaff. You're not the wheat. You're the chaff. Now, when you sift wheat, the old-fashioned way of doing it, not with the machinery we use nowadays, but there's still some places in the world that do it the old-fashioned way. You pour the wheat into a screen, and then you toss it. Or sometimes if there's a breeze, and this is really the optimal thing, this is really what you want to happen, is you want the wheat to go through a breeze. And the broken up lighter parts, remember you break the wheat up, you thresh it before you actually sift it. You break the wheat up, and as it falls through the breeze, the chaff will get blown away, and the wheat, which is heavier, will fall into your screen. In the old days, before they had fans, nowadays they just pour it through a fan, but in the old days, before they had fans, they would actually throw it up in the air in a breeze and let the chaff get caught by the breeze, and then the wheat would fall back down into the screen. What he's saying is, you're not wheat, you're chaff. And I want the chaff. He wants to prove to God that we are chaff, that we are not wheat. And so he brings in things to agitate us, to try us. He wants to show God that we're not for real, just like he did with Job. Take away the protection, bring a little trial into their life, and they're not going to be spiritual. They're not going to think with you. They're going to reject you. They're going to reject other believers. They're going to act and be just like the unsaved because their salvation is meaningless. That's what he's saying here. What that means is he's trying to bring us back under his dominion. And unfortunately, sometimes believers really do go back under his dominion. I've known a few of those myself. Either they get saved and not immediately covered, and then it usually has to do with some kind of a relationship or some sin of the past. A lot of times when young women get saved, but not immediately covered, he'll quickly bring in some guy who's not a godly guy, and he'll draw that young woman into worldliness. He'll actually destroy her life with God. That can happen to men too, but with men, it's other types of sins more commonly than that. God is challenged by the enemy. In other words, God is approached by the enemy and he says, I have a claim to these people. They were mine. Yes, I know they're claiming you, but let me test it. It's not real. And I'll show you that it's not real. And then Jesus continues in verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. What the enemy is after, in this process of sifting, is for your faith to fail. He doesn't want you operating in faith. Because operating in faith is the only thing that is protecting you from operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, when a person functions there, believers can function there, unbelievers have no other option, they are necessarily under Satan's dominion. He has authority over them. And he can manipulate them very easily into anything. But Christ says, I've prayed for you. That your faith not fail. I've approached the Father to initiate a plan whereby even though you're being sifted, that your faith does not depart from you. And that's what the word fail means there. It's eklipai, and it means to relinquish, to desert, or to leave out. He doesn't want you to leave out your faith. Satan wants us to start looking at things as they appear. What's the situation look like? What's the relationship look like? He wants you to get into self-orientation and then start asking yourself questions, although you don't actually verbalize the question, but this is what it boils down to, is how do you feel about it? What does that make you feel like? What do you think of it? Do you think that's right? That was a big one in Ezekiel 28 in heaven in verse 15 to 18. Do you think that's right? He says to the angels as he's trafficking his merchandise. Do you think God is just? Do you think that's right? It really shouldn't be this way, should it? And they look at things by sight. They evaluate by natural reasoning. But all the meantime, the believer doesn't realize that they are being sifted. We're not meant to live by sight. God says we walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to walk by sight and not by faith. Why? It puts us back under His dominion. He now has authority over us again. So He's wanting to sift us. Number one, to show God that we're not for real as Christians, that we don't really mean it, that we don't really love Him, that we don't really accept Him, that we don't think with Him, that the Word of God is not relevant in our lives. And then He wants to sift us to bring us back into His dominion. He's trying to reclaim us. And then Jesus says, because He knows the process is going to happen. He didn't tell him it isn't. He said, I'm going to give you a provision. I'm going to pray that your faith not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Peter, you're going to be sifted. Satan's going to attempt this with you, and he attempted it that very night. Three times that night, Peter denied he even knew Jesus. He was sifted starting right there. And he did strengthen the brethren after he was converted. The conversion process took place for Peter like it takes place for a lot of people. You go through these trials, you go through the sifting, you go through the difficulties, and you say to yourself, I can't do this anymore. And God brings us to the end of ourselves, where we finally turn to Him rather than turning to ourselves. Where we finally trust Him rather than trusting anything else whatsoever. Where we finally say, okay, God, I quit. You take over. Okay, God, I quit. I'm going to come to you. Okay, God, I quit. I'll accept what you have for me. Okay, God, I quit trying to figure it out myself. I'll go along with you. And then they start to grow. The sifting process is a process whereby we get to know the love of God in Romans 5:3-5. Satan intends it for evil. God intends it for good. He says, I'm going to reclaim them. And God says, go ahead. Try. The outcome is that they're going to get to know the love of God. There's your conversion. Peter went through the sifting process and met the love of God there. There was his conversion. That's how we grow into maturity. Difficulty comes into our lives and we meet the love of God there. Now, the longer we try to do things on our own, the longer we try to fight against God, the longer we try to resist the Word of God, the longer we try to do it ourselves, the longer we try to live by sight and not by faith, the longer we try to live in self-orientation and not God-orientation, the longer the sifting is going to be. But sifting is sifting. Sifting is effective. Sifting will separate things. Sifting will bring you to the bottom. And when you get there, you have fallen into God's everlasting arms. And from there you call out to God, and that's where you start to be converted. That's where you start to receive the love of God. That's where you start to receive the mercy of God. That's where you start to receive forgiveness. That's where you stop looking at yourself and finally looking at Christ. Looking at yourself brings death. Every miserable person on the planet is miserable because they're looking at themselves. That is the cause of all misery. I've met people who've gone through some tremendous difficulties, who've had incredible joy and you scratch your head, how does this even begin to happen? Because they're not looking at themselves. There is nothing in the Bible that requires you to look at yourself. Nowhere is it written, look at yourself and evaluate things on the basis of looking at yourself. As a matter of fact, it said, don't do that. Numbers 23 says, don't look at yourself, don't look at your wounds, don't look at your problems, don't look at the people, don't look at the circumstances, look at Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. And you'll be delivered from the effects of your circumstances, not necessarily the circumstances, but the effects of the circumstances. People are miserable because they're staring at themselves. Well, for Pete's sake, no good thing in me, sick head, faint heart, nothing of any value whatsoever. Who wouldn't be miserable staring at themselves? This is it? This is all I got? Yep, this is it. You are nothing more than a dust ball. People like to stare at dust. You ever walk around your house, if it's been a little while since you vacuumed or something, and you see this dust? How many people sit there, sit in front of this big old dust bunny and just stare at it a while? You know what's going to happen? You're going to be disgusted by your own house before long. We do that with ourselves. We stare at ourselves and we don't see anything. Well, of course not. There's nothing there. What did you expect? God says, look at me, the author of life. Look at me, the one who actually gave you life, the one who actually has everything in control, the one who actually is your solution. Look at me. Don't stare at the problem, stare at the solution. When you get to this place where you've had enough of staring at yourself, you start to grow. Now, Satan in Genesis 31 is very subtle. He is the most subtle, crafty being ever created. He's very subtle. He'll use your mental machinery against you. He doesn't speak to you in a voice, he speaks to you in a thought. And as he projects to your mind, your mental machinery picks it up, and it sounds like your own mental voice. That's one of the tricks about sin. Satan is the tempter, but his temptations are projections. And he speaks to your mental machinery. He projects to your mental machinery so it sounds like your mental voice. And people start to think they're fighting themselves. People think they have to resist themselves. That's an impossible situation. It's also not correct. He's using your mental machinery, but it's him that's behind it. It's him that's doing the talking. He just talks with a thought and not with a voice. If you think you have to fight yourself to avoid sin, you'll never avoid it. But when you realize that Satan is the tempter and he's the one that's bringing the temptation, it's easy to say no to your enemy. And then you can get out of sin. Because you haven't fought yourself, you simply resisted the devil. But he's subtle and he's crafty. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural weapons. You cannot deal with this. You cannot deal with sifting. You cannot deal with temptation in a natural fashion. In James 4:7, you submit yourself to God, you resist the devil, and then he flees. You don't fight him. You resist him. How do you resist him? You don't resist him by fighting yourself. You resist him by recognizing that he's the source, and it's easy to say no. And once you recognize that it's him, he hates to be discovered. He'll leave you alone. Now, I'm not saying he's going to leave you alone permanently, but he will leave you alone for a season because you've realized where and who he is. And so he'll try something different eventually, but then you just realize it again because you have doctrine and experience. The way that you really deal with it, to protect yourself from sifting, to protect yourself from temptation, to protect yourself from the strategies that he uses against you, is by casting down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, cast it down. What do you think of the Word of God? Ask yourself this. Online, ask yourself this. What do you think of the Word of God? And I'm not asking about your opinion. Oh, I think it's pretty good. No, I mean, what is it doing in your life? Are you taking it seriously? Or is it just an inspirational message? What do you think the Word of God is? The Word of God is God's mind. It became flesh. The Word of God is who He is. You don't agree with something, you don't tolerate something, you don't entertain something that is against God. Likewise, for the same reason, you don't tolerate something that's against the Word of God, that contradicts, that goes contrary to the mind of God. Because there's only the two kingdoms. You want to go contrary to the mind of God, you're going to be agreeing with your enemy, whether you realize it or not. And more often than not, you won't, because he is subtle. But the kingdom is very powerful and it's very real. You cast down the imaginations. You cast down those things that are very lofty. And you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Word of God. In other words, you obey God in your thinking. And yes, at first that requires some discipline, but the more Word of God that you store up in your frame of reference, it simply becomes the way you think. And then it's going to become normal for you. The problem without the Word of God for a Christian is that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot. He has no ability to. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. They are discerned by the exchange between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. So if I'm trying to have a life with God, apart from the Word of God, apart from the Spirit of God, if I'm trying to do this in my natural man, I'm not going to be successful because it's not literally possible. The natural man is not capable of receiving the things of God. Christians who try to live in the natural man are being sifted, but they don't recognize it because it's spiritually discerned. They're being taken to a place apart from God and yet trying to live a life with God. And it doesn't work. In James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Simple as that. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's the first thing He tells us there. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. God is so distant from me lately, then you haven't been drawing near. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If you want God very present in your daily life, your day-to-day, moment-to-moment details. Then draw near to Him in your daily life, in your daily moment-by-moment details. Then it says, secondly, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. So what he's saying is, stop acting and functioning outside of faith. And thirdly, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is God's plan against sifting. This is God's plan about our faith failing not. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Well, how do I draw near to God? In James 4:10, he continues the thought, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Where is He lifting me up to? Does that mean He's going to make me feel better? Does that mean I'll get whatever I'm looking for? It means that you're going to find Him at the cross. He's going to bring you to Himself at the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, and you'll start experiencing your oneness with Him. In Habakkuk 2:4, if I'm magnifying something about my soul, whether it's my emotions, which happens a lot, or my thinking, or my self-image, or what have you. The self-image gives so many people a hard time. Any one of the five parts of the soul, if you magnify them, in other words, if they take over, if they are what you are concerned with, if that's your occupation, some part of your soul, you live by your emotions, you live for your self-image, whichever it is, you live by your consciousness, the things I'm aware of. I constantly know and I'm constantly responding to the things I'm aware of. You're living in pride. Put it away. Put it away. You can't go there. Put it away. How do I humble myself? Agree with Him, Amos 3:3. Just agree with Him. And then you humble yourself. When that happens, He'll draw you to Himself at the cross so you can start experiencing your oneness with Him. In James 1:8, somebody who is double-minded is very unstable. And the reason is because there's the Word of God, which is brought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living inside of the believer, but they're trying to live in their natural mind. They're trying to experience God without the mind to experience Him with. And that leads to a state of cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance takes place when I know things are one way, but the experience is contrary to what I know. I know He's living in me, but I can't experience Him. I have the Word of God, but I don't think with it. I know what things are, but it's not working in my life that way. It's cognitive dissonance. Well, there's a reason for this. I haven't brought every thought into captivity. I haven't humbled myself. When I live in cognitive dissonance by having this double-mindedness, I'm living outside of who I am. And that's a very frustrating condition. Satan wants you there. That's a part of the sifting process. He wants you in that condition. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? Stop unequally yoking in your own life with different aspects of your life. Do you realize for a believer to be naturally minded is an unequal yoke? It is. Unequal yoke isn't just between people. Unequal yoke is when I don't cast down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above God and bring every thought into obedience. That's an unequal yoke. Satan loves unequal yokes because you can't function. You get damaged in an unequal yoke. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." There's an equal yoke. I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and I'm learning from Him. That's an equal yoke. That's a good yoke. Purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. It really does boil down to the heart. Purify your hearts. How do I purify my heart? In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what I do is I receive one measure of faith because I've received a measure of the Word of God. And I received a capacity to live in that faith, to operate in obedience in that faith, to operate in rest in that faith. And then I receive more of the Word of God, and I receive a greater capacity with a greater fulfillment of God's character in my life. And I continue this way, and I keep growing from one measure to another measure to another measure. And I develop maturity. I become converted. My soul is purified as the interaction between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit takes place. And the human spirit then imparts to the soul what it received from God. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto self. Romans 6:11. Don't rely on your natural thinking. Don't worry about your emotions. Don't worry about your preferences. People who live in those things, and a lot of people do, they don't reckon themselves dead. The way that you rob from yourself is you worry about those things, but God said in Galatians 2:20 that we've been crucified with Him, and our life is the life of God, and we live by the faith of Christ. You want satisfaction, you want fulfillment, you want joy, everybody does, you want peace. Well, this is how you get it. Satan's going to sift you to rob those things. This is how you protect it. This is how your faith doesn't fail. You're dead indeed unto sin means you're dead indeed unto unbelief. The problem is, when people get sifted, if they are believers, they find themselves not knowing how to respond. And they don't know how to respond because they haven't applied the Word of God. And so because they are sincere in their personality, they'll start to get religious. And they're going to attempt to appease God by certain religious activities instead of drawing near to Him. So they'll get good and religious. Sometimes they'll get quite legalistic. Sometimes they'll just get plain old subjective. And they'll call it their spirituality. But when the sifting process continues, they don't get released. There's still no joy. There's just effort. And they take comfort in the effort, but they never experience fulfillment or satisfaction. Don't be sifted. Don't let yourself be sifted. Understand that the devil wants to sift you. Don't let yourself be sifted. Then he says, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, And then he says, purify your hearts. You are not to be religious. You're to be faithful. Your life with God is not religious. In Hebrews 7:15, you are a priest just like Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and he was not made after the law. He was made after the power of an endless life. A Christian has real power in their life when they're living with God. In Romans 5:8, we've been made to be one with the love of God. That's not a weak position. That's a strong position. That's not a hopeless position. That's a position of tremendous confidence. But let me ask you something. What do you think it means to be one with the love of God? I'm not asking you to answer that. I'm asking you to consider it. What do you think it means to be one with the love of God? It doesn't mean that you're defeated. It doesn't mean that you're constantly struggling. Yes, Satan may be trying to sift you. He tries to sift everybody. But he can't defeat you. You can't lose. If you fall, he'll grab you. You can't be judged. You can't be condemned. You can't be anything negative. You're not guilty. You have no sin. Even if you fail, your sins are taken away by the blood of the Lamb. What do you think it means to be one with the love of God? If you want to draw near to God, then let Him love you. That simple. In Jeremiah 31:3, if you want to draw near to God, let Him love you. And then you'll draw near to Him. That's where the power comes from. It's not because of your efforts. It's not because of a certain way you do anything. It's not even in what you know or who you are. It's that you let Him love you where you are, as you are. And then you'll come to Him. God doesn't approach you with condemnation. Even if He corrects you, He doesn't condemn you. Just like a teacher, they say, what's 2 and 2? You say it's 5. And they say, no, 2 and 2 is 4. They didn't condemn you. They taught you. When the sifting process comes, it's not there to destroy you. It's there to get you to mature, to convert you. Satan wants to destroy you, yes. But Satan's already defeated. God's going to mature you. That's why He allows it. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, Peter. But when you're converted, think about that. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but when you're converted, so what is he saying? His desire is to sift you as wheat. The result will be that you're converted. It doesn't matter what Satan does in your life. He can't win. You're untouchable because you're in Christ. So you may as well accept the reality that you're one with the love of God and start living like someone who's one with the love of God. Start deciding in terms of reality of being one with the love of God if you haven't been doing so. If you don't do that, you will be sifted. But the end of the sifting will not be condemnation. The end of the sifting will not be destruction, the end of the sifting, will be that you've come to the end of yourself, and then he's going to reach you with love. That's it. That's why it was allowed in the first place. Remember, you weren't created for condemnation. You were created so God could express love. And everything that takes place in your life is for that reason. Whether it seems bad or not, that's just a matter of perceptions. But you were created for that reason. And the sifting is allowed for that reason. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.